So now let's pause for a moment of prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our studies. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We made it in our study to page 730 in document 73. The subtitle coming up is Application of the Royal Law. And this opens up a study into James 2, verses 4 through 26. Now, I've told you in the past that we're only going to study through verse 20. We're not going to go to verse 21 and study the last five or six verses there. We spent an extremely long period of time studying verse 21. It's a rather short verse, but it has a phrase in it that has confused many in Christendom for a good long while. And we were able to straighten that out. We're not going to go back and review all of the time we spent on Abraham. I'm hoping that all the time we did spend on Abraham and then using that information to expand the translation, not only of verse 21, but also that those final six verses in the chapter are very clear to you. Because of the extended time we had in the Abraham study, I felt it was good to review the first 20 verses because that took us way back into the early part of last year. So here we are at James 2:14, and I don't do very good on the math, but I think that means we've got six more verses to review, and we'll see how we do with that. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? This, again, is a verse in James that has created a lot of controversy and misunderstanding and erroneous translations, and so we will give its due. This is the most controversial paragraph, by the way, in the Epistle of James, and one of the most controversial in the New Testament. The paragraph runs from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And so there's a lot of information here that has a great deal of power. There's a lot of doctrine involved. There are things that emerge from these final verses in this final paragraph of the chapter that give a great deal of dynamics to the Christian way of life. That it has been distorted is not confusing to me because I believe Lucifer felt it important to him to stifle clear understanding of this paragraph. And so we've tried to do our duty to straighten it out. At any rate, this controversy is almost totally caused by how the translation occurs in English Bibles. The genesis of this paragraph goes back to verse 8, which is the first verse of the preceding paragraph. In verse 8, James refers to the Lord's commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is, of course, the royal law, and we've developed both phrases. Here's the expanded translation of that verse, James 2:8. It starts with an if clause, but it is the prothesis of a first-class condition, therefore, if and it is true, you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. And then the apodosis ends honorably. You must keep on doing this. So we've given a good deal of time to that concept. It introduced us to a very powerful verse which introduced the final two paragraphs of the chapter. And they tell us how to manage other people. It doesn't matter who they are. They happen to be anyone you encounter. Neighbor is a terrible translation into the English. It gives, at least in the 21st century, the idea that those that you are, regardless of who they are and what they're up to, that you are to love them. That is not the idea. The idea is that you are to learn how to associate with anyone in whose periphery you are. It doesn't matter where you go, there are going to be people. then therefore you are to apply unconditional love toward them. And you, if you know what unconditional love is, it means that you're not judgmental. There are people in your lifetime over whom you will have some authority. And you do have authority over them in a limited way. Teachers have this. Bosses, supervisors have limited authority. Sports teams have limited authority, and so on. And you can imagine probably some other applications. But the authority is to be directed toward achieving an objective in whatever sphere of activity you're involved. And if you have authority delegated to you in order to lead others in a proper direction, then that is to be done with great confidence, as well as to do so in such a way that it is professional rather than detrimental. On occasion, when people are bucking the system and are not wanting to do it in a proper way, whatever the task happens to be, then some people have to be spoken to. Sometimes it requires, because of the mentality of the person under supervision, that you get in the face of these people in order for them to get the idea that they have to get their mind straightened out or they're going to be detrimental to the operation. So sometimes the voice has to be raised, but it's raised in such a way to hopefully get through to the individual that's not cooperating, not performing properly, as doesn't have his mind on his duties and that kind of thing. So people do have to get straightened out, but the way you do it has to be done in such a way that you understand what is the best approach to that particular personality. Some people can be told that not doing something correctly and are anxious to learn how to do it right and then learn how to do so. Some people just simply buck authority and they have to be spoken to in quite a different way. And if the supervisor can figure out what that is, how to get through to that person, then he has the responsibility to use that tactic. But all the time, the issue is, and the professional approach has to be, to get the thing done correctly. And so that's the idea there. But you do not in any way cast aside the individual because you think he's bucking some system. If he can't get the job done, then he's just simply dismissed. This is not hatred. That's having to do the duty of the whatever the task is before the group of people. So you have to be flexible on this, and you have to be willing to call on Bible doctrine in order to know how to handle people who are not doing whatever the task happens to be correctly. And if you've ever played sports, you do remember that the coaches tell you how to do things on a couple of three occasions, and if you fail to do it, then they'll get in your face and they'll use ugly words. And this is sometimes the thing that gets your attention so that you can start doing things correctly, or else you're going to be cut from the squad. So flexibility is the concept here. But nevertheless, you never, ever lose the concept of unconditional love toward the individual. Now, James then gives several illustrations on how the royal law is not applied. In verses 9 through 11, he references the partiality of the Kazan showed Mr. Golden Fingers in verses 1 through 7, while showing disdain for the poor man. This is not correct application. This fellow was apparently hired to supervise how people sat in the auditorium. Welcome visitors, show them a chair or whatever. And he therefore got his mind completely contorted about who he was going to favor and who he would not. And so we have a policy here. When you come in the door, there are many places to sit, so you don't have a place specifically for you. All of you simply find your certain place. You have the angle of sight that you want, and that's fine. But if we should have an occasion where others have come in, let's say visitors or whatever, and they happen to be in your seat, you kindly, on that occasion, go to another place in the auditorium. And therefore, that is being kind to that individual, and you don't want to disturb them and in any way cause some kind of issue to occur. So we have these things that we have as examples with the Kazan, Golden Fingers, and the poor man. James puts these Messianic Jews back in the context of the Mosaic Law, reminding them of when they thought salvation could not be acquired unless they kept the whole law. And we have done duty examining that idea. He reminded us of the Lord's conversation with the rich young ruler, which is recorded in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, in Matthew 10, 17 through 22, and Luke 18, verses 18 through 27. This man was confident. He did not commit a number of overt sins the Lord mentioned to him, but he had committed mental attitude sins in these areas. This person is an unbeliever. He has no idea about how to even think about the eternal future in an objective way. He has very subjective ideas of how God can be pleased enough with him in order for him to go to heaven. So it is implicated by the Lord in Mark 7, verse 9 through 13, that the young ruler had contributed all of his wealth to the temple under the pledge of Corban, thus violating the fifth commandment, which is you must honor your parents. Now, with these things in mind, the Jews of James's congregation were to orient to grace by remembering that although they no longer functioned under the Mosaic law, they now functioned under the principle of free will. Now, the function of one's volition in the church age is approached differently than previously in the dispensation of Israel. In the Old Testament, many Jews were guided by the mandates of the Mosaic law. And many erroneously assumed that keeping the law resulted in salvation. We know that they really got that backward. The law was designed to instruct them on what God required of them in order to understand divine viewpoint. And the law was designed to show them specifically what God required of them in order to worship Him properly. And in worshiping Him properly, they would be taught through visual aid how to look forward to the Messiah. And so these are the kinds of things that confuse the Jews, and even down to this hour, the Jews on this planet have a great deal of confusion about how to get to heaven. They're still functioning, many of them, under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is simply teaching aids. It has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation except what is typified in these rituals that point toward Messiah. And therefore, if they have good leadership from their priesthood, then they would see this. But the priesthood, of course, at least in our present hour, is not going to do that, because that ultimately would result in them being Christians. So they would lose their job, I guess. So in the church age, believers function under the principle of grace, which includes the principle of the law of freedom. This gets us back to volition. Saved by grace, the believer is to grow in grace so he can apply doctrines to that dispensation. And so law of freedom becomes something that we gave a great deal of time to. The law of freedom has to do with volition internally. You are your own police department. But you are supposed to function on principles that are acquired over time from the New Testament. And obviously, there are many things in the Old Testament that are pertinent to us as Christians. Those things have to be studied properly so that you're not drawn to the law itself. But there are many principles and concepts, including the Ten Commandments, that have to be obeyed by believers. So the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the second one, has to do with whatever is expected of a person in society. That some of them are establishment viewpoints, and some are, of course, biblically sound in both testaments. So when you see that, you can go through the Ten Commandments and see that these are some guidelines that everyone is supposed to accept and therefore execute. And so these concepts are things that emerge in Bible study, so that you build an inventory of ideas on how to think. And so with that inventory, you are to draw from those concepts and principles and doctrines in your decision-making in life and in circumstances. And so when you do that, if you have this huge inventory, you can make good decisions from a position of strength. And if you do that, then you are using your free will in a proper way. But there's also the factor that you do not know all that is knowable. And so circumstances may arrive where you need to make a decision, but you admit to yourself, I don't have biblical guideline on this. I haven't learned that. I don't know what the Bible would have me do here. And so you have to go with the best you know and pull the volitional trigger and hope to learn more later. But your volition turns out to be the police department of your decision making. And you have to at least examine the possible responses that you might have in a given situation and see if there's biblical guidance there. And if there is, then you are responsible for selecting that problem-solving device and making that application. When you consistently do that, when you consistently grow in grace and acquire a huge inventory of biblical truths, then you are increasing a category of function called integrity. And when you have integrity, you're able to move through life and make good decisions from a position of strength. This does not happen overnight. It is a lifetime project. And therefore, Bible study is imperative. You have to acquire a little bit at a time here, a little bit of time there, and let these things fall together as doctrines. And when they do, you become a good soldier for Christ. You're representing Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and you're a good witness for the prosecution. So that's the goal that all believers should have. Going to church on Sunday and listening to a 20-minute sermon, and that's it. And there's no connectivity between that and a broad, advancing inventory of biblical ideas. Then you're just playing with the concept of going to church. Now, there are exceptions to this throughout our country, and that is fine and wonderful. But a lot of people are just playing Christian by going to church on Sundays. They've done their duty to God, and then they return to the modus operandi that it was current when they got there. So serious Bible study is what advances people. And I'll tell you this. This is what I'm beginning to realize about our client nation. I hope I'm wrong about this. But there are indications within our society that we are not only losing the thought, we're losing the idea of trying to acquire the thought. There are stats that are out that indicate that church attendance, whatever that means, church attendance is down throughout Christianity within this client nation. That cannot be a good sign. What is on the upsurge? Well, what do we want to call it? Disinformation. Most of what we see going on today from the left and often from the right is disinformation. It means things that we think are true that are not, or being led by someone behind the curtain that says, this is true, believe this and tell it to others and stand fast behind it. And so all of this is going on around us. It is nothing unusual. That's why the gospel has to have a journey. Where it will go after the fall of America, I don't know. There's no place to go. If there are places to go, there are places I don't want to go. Where are you going to go? I've spoken of Australia, but that's too far away. And you have to live on the coast. Nobody lives internally there. Do you want to go to Canada? What's up there? They're about as nutballed as anybody. If you don't want to go to Mexico, you might wind up getting a child and coming back to the United States and getting re-citizenship there. Or you can go to one of these Central American countries and maybe you could move in down there and straighten things out. But you've got a big, I don't know, that's too tough a row to hoe. So you can go to Europe. Well, Europe's let all the Muslims into Europe, so they're taking over that. So that won't last much longer. So you can't go there anymore. You don't want to go to China or Russia. There are islands out in the Pacific. Maybe that's a good idea. But can the islands in the Pacific hold 100 million people? I don't know. At least 100 million would have to get out of Dodge. My point, there's an absence of doctrinal thought as an inventory in the souls of believers in this country. That vacuousness in the souls of believers is a tremendous downtrend in the client nation. That has to be corrected. Now, I'll tell you how God can correct this. He can allow the progressives and all of their ilk to have their way. And let's see exactly how life will result when that crowd gets a hold of the government be it national or state, for 4 to 8 years. The dog won't hunt. And so after we see the suffering that emerges from erroneous thought, maybe then we'll get back to where we need to be. But this point here about understanding how to think from an inventory of divine thought, which is absolute truth, that's what is really involved in Bible study. That is the summum bonum of what we do. Let's find out what God thinks, what He would have us do. Let that be a part of our inventory that we consult when we make decisions. I think I'm at point 10. Verses 12 and 13 draw an obvious conclusion from verses 8 through 11. Believers in the church age are commanded to grow in grace so they may prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, James 1:22. So you can hear this all day long, but you got to retain it and buy into it as absolute truth and that God's going to honor it when you use it. I'm not sure people have a sequence of decisions to make when they enter into a Bible class. In other words, truth is going to be taught if the pastor is doing his duty. And so you go into a verse, you pull out what it says, here are the principles that are pertinent to this particular passage, and this is what you're supposed to think from this point on. And everybody nods their head, oh yeah. And then they go out into the hostile environment of the devil's world the next day, and it's just routine six all over again without any pause to remember back what you just learned the day before. It's information that you have that you're not accessing. And that's what's wrong with Christianity today. Everybody, they can quote verses, win sword drills, but do they apply what is found within the verses, within the passages, within the books, and so on? The believer is to move forward as a good soldier for Christ by growing in grace. Failing to do this results in being a hearer of the word, not a doer. Well, if you're not hearing, you can't do. And if you do hear and retain it and then don't do, that's worse. I mean, if you're ignorant, you're ignorant. But if you know and don't do, then you violated principles of the Word of God that He wished you would apply with your free will, but instead you've lost your integrity. So this principle is forcefully stated in James 1:25, where the term law of freedom is used. Here's how it reads in the expanded translation. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. That's the objective. That's the summation of what we're to do. And that's back in chapter 1. Now, the law of freedom makes reference to the principle in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So we have to marry those concepts together. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And therefore, if the coexistence is going on, God has standards. He lets us know what they are through scriptural study. Then there comes application. That's free will, and it is free, and that's the law of freedom. And the law of freedom actually emphasizes free will internally. There's a law of liberty. That's external. We have laws of liberty in our society founded on the Constitution and subsequent laws that have been passed, and that is the law of liberty. You're at liberty to do whatever you want to do as long as you don't violate those external standards. They're internal standards that you are to acquire from Scripture, and that's the law of freedom. Freedom because your volition is free. And when you can control your volition based on biblical guidance, then you're moving forward in the plan of God. So the law of freedom makes reference to the principle in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. In other words, God's given us free will, but He's not pulling the trigger for us. We do that. So there are standards that are absolutes. That's from God. He wants you to cycle that into your inventory. But nevertheless, your volition is free. You can stay stupid and know nothing and make poor decisions from a position of weakness. Or you can grow in grace and have an inventory to consult when decisions need to be made on a spiritual level. The subject that James now addresses is how to tell the difference between a doer of the word and a hearer only. James 2:14 looks at the situation from a standpoint of the unbeliever. And that's what, and you need to understand this. Verse 14, let's see if I do not have that available for you. There it is, both from the New American Standard, and we're going to move through it and wind up with that expanded translation. Okay. It is from the standpoint of the unbeliever. This verse is not for the believer. Not all of it is. Verse 14 begins with the interrogative pronoun tis, and that's the word what. It introduces a principle that will stress the importance of the Word of God over works, since no divine good can be produced unless it is based on divine guidance, and that divine guidance obviously is from Scripture, and it comes to you under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when you come into a Bible class and you confess your sins, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, for sure. And if you concentrate on what is being communicated, the Spirit will make it real to you. And you can vote on that and you can say, yes, I understand it and I believe it. I think I even have a picture for that. Oh, there it is. This is one in which you see how the whole process works. I'm a pastor. That's logos. That's the word. And I communicate that. Once I communicate it right here, that communication stops right here. Then what do we have? The Holy Spirit picks that up. And the Holy Spirit is going to do the duty of explaining to you divine thought, communicated by the pastor as best he knew how. So he runs that down into the soul. So here you have communication. Here you have the ability to comprehend. See this? So this right here is considering. You have to consider the information in the noose of the soul. And you consider that, and you can get academic understanding. Therefore, you understand what's been communicated, but do you believe it? So you can say, no, I don't believe that. That can't be true. Or you can comprehend it under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will move that over. This is cognition of divine thought, epinosis, not just gnosis. That's common grace here, that you understand that. Over here, you have infinite thought from the Word of God present in your soul. That is truth. Get that in your mind. When you get it over here in the cardia, that is truth. And therefore, that's cognition of truth under epinosis. Then when you make application, you have a area called the trachea. That's where you maintain and retain biblical concepts in your soul and the neurons of your brain so that you can recall this. And then therefore that is compliance. So you made application. So you've gone over here from considering the information that's been taught over here to compliance of the information that is taught. That's pulling the volitional trigger, and therefore you're executing the plan of God, and it will have a positive result because it is true. And over time, as you continue to grow in grace and pulling this trigger, you build confidence in the inventory of the Word of God that you possess in your soul. So here we have this point. It introduces a principle that will stress the importance of the Word of God over works, since no divine good can be produced unless it is based on divine guidance from Scripture and under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem that results among unbelievers is their inability to recognize the difference between themselves and professing Christians. The reason is that all too often the believer is a hearer but not a doer. And that's the subject of our verse. And we've been through this in chapter 1. All the unbeliever can do is observe the lifestyle, the behavior patterns, and the character traits of others. All they are able to perceive is the production or lack of it in the believer. Now, understand this is very subjective in an unbeliever. Unbelievers can misunderstand the decisions that are being made accurately by Christians. Nevertheless, the concept James is getting across here is if the Christian who knows doctrine but doesn't apply it is going to ultimately be perceived by the unbeliever as a fellow unbeliever. Or if he's a Christian, he's really not much different than me. We are seeing from James communicate the idea that the unbeliever is looking at a believer who is not making application. That's the point of this verse. Now you have to ask yourself the question, when you are around unbelievers, are they seeing you as just like themselves? Or are they somehow seeing you different from them because your decision-making is different from theirs? And over time, you see that the decisions the believer is making are advantageous to that person. That's the context here. The context here is the believer is not making application. So the unbeliever cannot discern from him that he is anything other than an unbeliever as he is. Okay, when mainline Christianity stresses good works, but without teaching the doctrines that support them, a form of subtle legalism emerges. The Bible or the biblical sequence is for the pastor to teach the doctrine which challenges members to first hear and then apply. But all you can do in this room is hear it. There may be some application once you get up and walk out. You may have a fist fight out on the parking lot. I don't know. We haven't had any lately. But nevertheless, while you're in this room here, it's hearing only. Because you have to stay still. Now, you may silently be thinking as I teach these things. Silently thinking, I know somebody that's not applying their doctrine because I know this, that, and the other thing. So you need to confess that, and let's get back with the program here. Mainline Christianity stresses good works, but without teaching the doctrines that support them. Now, it's okay, it's fine and dandy to have people go out and do good works if they're willing to do it. And, you know, the real system that should be used is teach the doctrine. Let people learn the doctrine, and then let them independently of anyone else decide to buy into that idea and then go out and execute it. That in each of you is an individual witness for the prosecution. You're not a group. Now, you may but decide to be a group in some way, and that's fine. But I'm telling you, individually, you come here to individually grow in grace so that you can individually apply the information in your personal life. That's what's going on when things are done correctly. But when you herd people together and say, on Thursday nights, we're all going to go do this. Who are the people that have gathered together on Thursday night? Who are they? What do they know? How long have they been in Christianity? What is their inventory of ideas? Do they know what they're doing when they go out with the other people? Who's going to lead that show? Fine, have at that. But what is it that the Bible is doing when you sit down in your chair and you are studying the Word of God and from your free will you either understand it or you don't? Let me back up over here. Oh, shoot. There. Over here in Gnosis, it may be information that you've never even heard before. Let's say there's a believer that's been saved and he's been in Christianity for a month. And I fire off some deal here, and he gets it over here in the Gnosis. He's got no clue what I'm talking about. And that's fine. That's perfectly fine. But he can't pull the trigger here because he doesn't understand it. So you've got people in a room. Some people just simply don't have the information to know what to do. yet they are going out to do something. A lot of doctrine needs to be taught before that group leaves the church, so they'll know what to do. Now, I can't imagine what it is they're going to do. That's left up to them. But I do know this, that if you get in serious Bible study and you get this information in your soul, you are individually responsible to do that by yourself. And it doesn't have to be on Thursday night either. It can be any day of the week, any hour of the day. The end result among congregants is that some hear the word and then apply, while others are hearers only. And James is driving home that point. It is this latter group that James is challenging in verse 14, because being a hearer only does not enable the believer to distinguish that person from other unbelievers. Now, the next word in the text is the subject, the noun ophelos. Ophelos means advantage, benefit, or personal profit. Now, this may be translated to what advantage. So, what advantage is it, my fellow members? We know that unbelievers have no access to divine thought, which is foolishness to them. Therefore, when an unbeliever hears the Bible taught, its Bible is literature, is the best they can do. There are many quotes in the Bible that are in the public conversation. If you've ever had great quotations of the world, I have a book on that title, something like that. Great quotations. And you can flip through that, and everybody that said something that they think is important is in there. And the Bible is, a lot of biblical quotations are in these things. So a person, an unbeliever, can read a biblical quote in one of these types of books and think it makes perfect sense to them, and they use that in their conversation or an application of some way. And that's fine. That's the Bible as literature. The Bible is absolute truth, and if they recognize it, that sounds true to me. And so maybe they can make application as an unbeliever. God honors His Word wherever it is found. We know that unbelievers have no access to the divine thought, which is foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, meaning an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14 goes to the end of that chapter. It goes all the way to verse 16. Beginning about verse 6, you have an opening of a paragraph. And there are two more paragraphs in the chapter. We have started at verse 6 in studies in the past, and we've gone all the way through verse 16 to show you the development of spiritual growth in the soul of a believer. How the inventory develops, how you can able to discern against the lie as opposed to the truth. And the Holy Spirit is the one that will teach you this information if you pay close attention to the teaching of the passage. And so 1 Corinthians 2:14 is toward the end of that dissertation. And it points out this thing here. But a natural man, meaning an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit of God. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is not a part of his life because he is an unbeliever. You only have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as a believer. So he's called a natural man here, ordinary, homo sapiens. For they are foolishness to him. The Word of God gets foolish to an unbeliever because it's too sophisticated for him to understand. So in his unbeliever mentality, he thinks it's foolish. He cannot understand them because they are not spiritually appraised, which means the Holy Spirit can't teach the information because he doesn't have the capacity for it. In other words, an unbeliever cannot acquire divine thought. And if he does, it's the Bible is literature. Now, believers must be constantly reminded of the status they once occupied. Like the person in this verse, he could not understand what believers were talking about when they discussed biblical principles. We've all been there. We've all been there. We've heard people talk about the Bible, and we think, well, they're just Bible thumpers. We call them Bible thumpers because we did not understand, didn't have any concept of what they were talking about when they began to discuss whatever it was. They could have been speaking jot and tittle, smooth and rough breathing. Everything they had to say was right on the nut. But as an unbeliever or an uneducated believer, it is senseless to you. So he could clearly understand negative commandments, the thou shalt nots, but things unseen were a mystery to him. He could observe a believer not doing the thou shalt nots, but in an establishment-oriented culture, even unbelievers may obey many of those. What unbelievers cannot see is the person's faith. Faith alone for salvation and faith alone for spiritual growth. Everything is faith. Faith for salvation, faith for spiritual growth. And it is a process. The latter is a process. And why is it a process? Because it's infinite thought. It must be taught a little bit here, a little bit there. And incrementally over time, an inventory begins to build in the 11 categories of systematic theology. And you can outthink the day before you. It is a very wonderful situation to know that when you leave the house in the morning, whatever exigency occurs in your day, you are prepared to deal with it. And if it is something that is difficult to deal with, as often it may be, then you have the moxie to know, God allowed this to occur in my life. It's in the divine decree, and He expects me to be a good witness for the prosecution here. I will use my doctrine and see how that dog hunts. And you will find out that if you thought through that properly, that when you come out on the other end of it, you're the winner. What unbelievers cannot see is the person's faith. They can't see your faith. If they cannot see these things because believers in their periphery were not using faith in the Word for application to life and circumstances, then James asks the question, what advantage is it? What advantage is it? The unbeliever has no human spirit and cannot discern the difference between himself and other people except by observation through the eye and ear gates. How you look, what you say, where you go, what you do, these kinds of things the unbeliever perceives. And they make decisions based on that. Their decisions are often wrong, but their decisions are often right as well. You're not responsible for what other people think. You are responsible to behave yourself according to the Word of God wherever you go and whatever you do. And people may misunderstand that, misinterpret, not know what's going on, all that kind of thing. But your responsibility is to be filled with the Spirit and move through your day recalling as best you can the inventory you possess. If people misunderstand that, that's their problem. But what James is pointing out is if you hear the Word but do not apply it, the unbeliever begins to discern the fact that you're no different than they are. That's the point of this verse. What they see or hear, or in this context, what they do not see or hear is how they determine the difference between themselves and members of the royal family of God. Now, the personality of the believer is reflected by his demeanor, mental attitude, and communication. First of all, his demeanor is not threatening, but confident. So you need to be confident. His mental attitude is positive, not negative. His communication is not judgmental, but flexible. One does not need to quote chapters and verses to an unbeliever, for he cannot understand the Bible and its truth anyhow. Now, you can use the Bible. People may think you're a philosopher or something. But it's an interesting experiment, at least, that when the situation provides the opportunity to not necessarily quote, jot, and tittle a verse, but to simply make a statement based on a biblical idea and see how that dog hunts. We might be surprised how people respond to a biblical idea. If you quote the verse, jot and tittle, people might have heard that before and turn off the incoming data because they think that you're up to something. I want you to go to church with them or something. But to quote Scripture in your own words, maintaining the integrity of the idea, is oftentimes a way to fire some truth into a situation. Of course, this does not include personal evangelism, which does require references to passages that distinguish Jesus Christ as the means by which one may choose to submit to acquire eternal life. I have recently been disappointed, discouraged to a certain degree, in recent conversations that I've had with others. And that is this. That this individual was told by someone else that the only way to get saved is to do good works. And said it with a straight face. And the person to whom that comment was made attends a Baptist church regularly. And because that person attends Baptist church regularly and had thought that it was faith alone and Christ alone, but had not bought in solidly to that idea, was led astray by incoming flack from another source. It was flack. And I mean that seriously. This is an invisible war, and there are people out there prepared to throw flack at you. And what is flack? Flack is anything that can take you down mentally in our application. And so a lot of erroneous things are said to people, and they claim to be Christians, and they claim to be wanting to give you biblical truth so they can be aggrandized by communicating to you their knowledge of the Word of God, which in this context is absolutely heretical. The heresy is that no one is saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but by the performance of good works over time. And this person was willing to give you checkpoints, Charlie, about how you're doing. Heresy. Think of it this way. What can an unbeliever contribute to the plan of God? Anyone? They contribute nothing. They're not a member of the royal family of God. They're simply homo sapiens functioning in the devil's world. They may be nice people, wonderful people. Hail fellow, well met. All of that. But they do not have the ability to interpret divine thought because they are unbelievers. The Scripture is clear that the content of the Word of God must be understood by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that you can acquire that is to become a member of the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. No works are involved in that. Why do I say that? Because faith, pistuo, is a transitive verb that demands a working object. And the working object is Jesus Christ. John 3:16. Nowhere in the Lord, it's red ink, by the way, the Lord made that comment to Nicodemus. And the comment to him was, you will have eternal life. If, clause, if you believe in me, faith alone in me, you will have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. There are no works, and there's a period at the end of that. So there's no works involved. None. And you won't find it anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else. Nowhere. Except verses like this that are poorly translated into the English. And we're working on that if I keep going here. In this context, it is the application of doctrine to life and circumstances that enables the unbeliever to distinguish something different about Christians as compared to others he encounters. Visible production from the source of inner faith will impress the unbeliever. He cannot see the inner source of faith, but he can see the application of it. 1st of all, he cannot see the cardia and the stream of consciousness. 2nd, he cannot see the doctrine stored therein. 3rd, he cannot see the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry. And from that resource, 4, he cannot see God's grace and His power. But he can hear the truth. Nevertheless, these attributes are most assuredly real and active in the soul of the Spirit-filled believer. So without application of these attributes, the unbeliever cannot distinguish a believer from an unbeliever. Apparently, there's some things going on in the Jerusalem church that causes James to take up this subject. Maybe it would be the Kazan that he more or less has appointed to have custodial duties in the auditorium. So James poses the question, what advantage is it, my fellow believers, if anyone says, present active subjunctive of lego, the present tense indicates the universality of this statement during the course of the church age. This is not in quotes, but the phrase anyone says indicates this is the attitude of the unbeliever. The active voice means the unbeliever thinks this, while the subjunctive mood introduces a third class condition. Maybe this is true and maybe it's not. This is preceded by the particle eon, that's translated if, plus the subjunctive of lego, implying a third class condition. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, this is the way he sees life. To try and restrict ourselves from association with unbelievers is unrealistic. There are numerous situations where it is actually impossible to avoid them, such as a classroom, a workplace, an organization, recreational activities, and of course, family reunions. These gatherings are places for the believer to apply doctrine without necessarily quoting Scripture. These are environments for the application of the Christian way of life. I am hopeful that over time you will be able to go to a family reunion and Aunt Harriet will be there and you will be able to have a very comfortable conversation with her or Uncle Fred, whoever it happens to be. Now, Joe Henner and I just went to a birthday party. There were 150 people there, approximately, for her first cousin Virginia's 90th birthday. There were people from all over the country there, California even. There were other places like Washington, D.C. One of her sons lives in Washington, D.C. Another son lives in Oklahoma City. They were from all over the country, 90th birthday. And I thought there was something interesting, except for one exception. Very interesting that that conglomeration of people from all over this country, literally, were able to gather there to celebrate that woman's birthday, and everything seemed to go off swimmingly. So it can be done. And all of them are blood in some way. Not all of them, but the greatest majority of them are blood. So it can be done. The verse reads so far, what advantage is it, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone says? And this is followed by the present active infinitive of echo, to have and to hold or to possess something. And so the unbeliever either thinks or comments, he says he has faith. The word faith is pistis, And it is the direct object of the verb echo, to have. And so the noun pistis is transitive and therefore must have an object, must have a working object. It is the object that indicates in what the individual places his faith. In our context, it is obvious that the unbeliever is accusing a believer of having faith in something. That something cannot be the gospel of salvation, since the person has already been identified as a believer. So then, what is the object? The unbeliever does not actually know. But what he does observe is that the person does not produce works. Well, we do know what the unbelieving observer has, at least partially deduced. And the answer supplied by James in James 1:23, he is a hearer of the word, not a doer. That's what can be discerned from that. The casual observer, such as we. Not a doer is the unbeliever's assessment by the repetition of the verb echo, to have. However, this time it is preceded by the adversative conjunction de, but he has, followed by the negative conjunction me, which is no. What this believer does not have, according to the unbelieving observer, is the direct object of echo, the plural noun ergon, works or production, which is accompanied by the negative me, no works or no production. So here's the expanded translation of James 2:14 so far. What advantage is it, my fellow members of the royal family, if any unbeliever says he has faith in the Bible, but he has no production? In other words, no application. Well, that's a good place to stop, and we have run out of time. But we will resume our study at point one tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying this verse and what its implications are for us with regard to application. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.